Welcome and happy Easter, Resurrection Sunday to all of you. I am so, so thrilled to see everybody here this morning. If this is your first time here, I see a few new faces. Welcome. My name is Judah. I'm one of the pastors here at Word of Grace. I'm so excited to see all of you here this morning. It is a time we get to celebrate that Jesus conquered death. He is not dead. He is
alive.
He is alive. He is
alive.
He is alive. He's not dead. He's not dead. You and I, Finn, we worship a Savior who is living. We're not talking about a religion. We're not talking about an ideal that somebody cooked up. We get to meet with the living Jesus today. This is what is different about Christianity, which is not the same as a religious belief system that talks about a deity. The proof about the Christian's life is that we actually meet Jesus. If you haven't met Jesus, it is all for naught. Because the living Jesus walks among us today by his Holy Spirit. For those of you who have committed your life to Jesus, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've never met with Jesus, we would like to introduce you to him today. Because we're not just talking about a story about a man who died on a cross about 2,000 years ago, but we're talking about somebody who died, defeated death, rose again, and now lives forevermore. Can I read that verse that Hannah opened with? In Revelation chapter 1, if you've got your Bible, grab it. We'll just go there quickly. Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, what does he say? Verse 18. Actually, let's go to verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." The Jesus we are talking about is someone who went and endured death on your behalf and my behalf. And he says, "I have gone and beaten the last enemy that you had, which was death itself." So today, as I talk a little bit about what Jesus came to do, my focus is going to be on the fact that the love of God conquers. The love of God conquers everything that was wrong in the world. Everything that was wrong in his plan of salvation. Where we have the enemy of our souls who has come to destroy. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life. And this is not figurative. I have come that they might have life. And have it how? In abundance. It's not just talking about increasing your mortality. It's not just talking about increasing the number of days if you live a healthy enough life. It is talking about a different kind of life. That is the kind of life he came to give you and I. So when we celebrate that Jesus is risen, we're not just talking about, yeah, I guess somebody came out of a grave one day. We're talking about Jesus came to give us life and everything that is connected to the presence of God. When we started this series called Interruption, I wanted to take us through the journey, I wanted us to journey from Genesis through Revelation, just quickly talking through some key points of how God interrupts the story of man, of how God interrupts our story, which is still being written. We heard that God's love comes near to us. He doesn't stand far off. When we sinned in the Garden of Eden, he did not stay aloof. Rather, what did he do? He came near. And when we were running the other way, what did the love of God do? It chased after us. He did not wait for you and me to turn. He came running after us. This is the love of God. And we talked about how the love of God then carries our burden. He carries the burden of our sin. Everything that we did, he says, I will carry it. Because he knew it was a burden that we could not bear. And when we talked about this whole idea of the love of God carrying through the work of Jesus, he carried the guilt of our sin. This is a very important part that we often forget when we talk about salvation. How many of you know that Jesus died for your sin? Okay. How many of you know that he died to take away your guilt? This is the part that we often don't get. It's because we know that Jesus paid for my sin. That's a concept we understand. But what do you do with the feeling that you did this? What do you do with that feeling? That feeling when you wake up in the morning and says, I know Jesus forgave me, but. I know God loves me, but. My friend, this is the thing that we need to address. When you joined yourself to Jesus, he said, I not only take your burden, but I take the guilt that you have carried and I remove it far from you. He says, now that you are cleansed from my presence, I cover you with my love. I cover you with the robe of righteousness. So when we look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23, what does it say? For the wages of sin is what? Straight up. No if, maybe, yeah. You know, what kind of sin was it? What is the wages of sin? So none of us make it out alive. Me at least, right? I know I'm not making it out alive. And if we have been disconnected, and I dealt with this in the first week of the series, we were disconnected from the life of God. So imagine the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. These were meant to be joined, with God being the life supply. Eden was indicative of a life with God that was constant. There was a life flow, always. That was separated. What is that separation called? Sin. When you miss the mark, sin. And what is sin's result? Death. Because that is the payment for when you are disconnected from life, what happens? When you're disconnected from life, what happens? If you take a branch from a plant, that's what Uncle Alan was talking about, right? When you cut a branch off, what happens? Can it survive by itself? John chapter 15 covers this. So the same way something that is disconnected from its life source cannot bear fruit. Forget about not bearing fruit. Can it have life?
No.
No, exactly. Apart from me, you can do? Giant goose egg. Nothing, right? And I like to always say it as, you can do no thing, because we think of nothing and then we still go ahead and do some things. Right? And when we understand that the life of God was meant to be something we enjoyed naturally, it wasn't something that we had to attain for. I want you to hear me. Because there is a part of human endeavor that feels like we're always trying to reach God. It's always this kind of pursuit of saying, you know, how can I go and meet with God? How can I connect with God? And God's like, you are not designed for this trying to connect with me business. You are not supposed to go on some pilgrimage to some mountain somewhere and try and find me. You are mine. So when this disconnection happened, guess whose heart hurt more? All the seeking people Because Romans tells us in chapter 3, there was none of us who were seeking. No one. We had all turned astray. We had all gone our own way. And what does he do? He came after those people. He ran after us. Hosea is a book of the Bible which talks about very clearly God's heart to go after a people who have abandoned him and have been unfaithful and disloyal to him. He says, I tied you. If you imagine the language of oxen on a farm, where you would put a yoke on them and you'd put a tether and you would lead them. He says, but I tied you with cords of love. I led you, but you did not want to have any of it. This is God's heart for his people. He did not lead you with like a taskmaster saying, well, you better do this because I'm God. But rather he yielded himself and he said, I lay myself down for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. So what is our response? When this tether is broken, what is broken? Life source is broken. Can you say that with me? When the tether is broken, what is broken? Life source is broken. So it is not us trying to get religious quick. It is not us trying to find the right prayers to pray. If the life source is missing, the wages of sin is. Now do you understand why the wages of sin is death? It's not because God's trying to kill people. You hear me? This is the bad theology that has shaped a lot of what our world is, where we immediately point at God and say, he's that meanie in the sky who's trying to kill people. He's like, I did not want to kill you. That was never my heart. In fact, it breaks God's heart to see that any would perish. And now can you quote John 3:16 with me if you know it? God loved the world like this. Now let's go from there. That he gave his only son. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. What is the context of perish? Separation from him. So the way back to this is something only God can reconnect. So what was that reconnection? I want to take you to Romans chapter 4, because you'll see God do this with Abraham. Because when you consider what you're able to do in the flesh, you got nothing. In Romans chapter 4, verse 20, it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteous. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who, John 3:16, who believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. But what was he raised for? Our? Something that was disconnected. This is what the word justification means. We often think of justification like some heavy legalese word. It's a very simple word that says if something was off balance, if this was balance and you dropped somewhere, I am justifying it. Something went over, justify it. The scales have tipped the other way, justify it. So justifying means what? Level ground. Does that speak of something? Wherever there was high places, it was brought low. If it was a low place, it was brought high. Why? Because the place where God's plan and God's righteous rule prevail, it is level. It is always in the context of being justified in God. So he says, I've brought you back to right standing. This is where we often get the word righteous from. But what is the key element here? you're back into connection with life source. Life source now has a conduit to flow on freely. Because before, you and I were not. Like, imagine a downspout. Your life was here, and the gutter is pouring somewhere else. Until it is justified to where it is in connection, what happens then? Everything that is meant to flow through there goes through there. Your life, my life, was in disconnection, and God says, I have justified you. And how does he justify you? Through faith in the work of Jesus. It is not something we do of our own. It's not something that we conjure up by ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us it is by grace that you have been saved. And he utilizes what? Faith. Through faith. By grace, through faith. And this is a gift of God. Because you and I were heading the other way. And he holds us and he taps us and he draws our heart and he says, repent. Go ask people in this room who you know, if you have not yet committed your life to Jesus, you will sense the tapping of God on your shoulder. It might not be a tap. It might be a punch in the gut. But whatever that feeling is for you, this is why I'm saying Jesus is not a dead idea or a figment of my imagination. He is a living person who walks into the room and he says, I was dead, but I am alive. I've conquered everything that disconnected you from me. This is why when we say the love of God conquers, we're not just saying he merely went from mortal to immortal. He was paving a way for people like you and me to be connected to him. Can I read Psalm 22 for you? I want you to understand, this is the prayer that Jesus prayed while he was on the cross. So if you were at a Good Friday service, if you heard a lot of what Jesus said on the cross, comes out of Psalm 22. But this is towards the end of Psalm 22. It says, the poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts do what? Live forever. There's that word, eternal life. This was baked into what Jesus was doing on the cross. All of the ends of the earth will remember him and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn what? It is finished. Does that remind you of something? That was the last thing Jesus said. We often hear it as, it is finished. He says, this is a done deal. My kids and I, we often sing this song. We ain't taking no else. This is a new song that the kids are singing these days. But Jesus was not having it. He wasn't taking the L. He was beating death. He goes out with a W. Right? He's like, if there was a loss on the cards, if there was something where you thought the grave, he was done, he's dusted, what does he do? Right from the jaws of death. This is where we get that phrase from, by the way. The jaws of death, what does he do? Snatches victory and takes it and goes. He goes right into their territory. And snatches victory. I want to read this passage from the Message translation because it encapsulates it the best. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the saying will come true, death is swallowed by triumphant life. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, it says this. Death is swallowed up by triumphant life. Who got the last word, O death? O death, who's afraid of you now? It was sin that made death so frightening. The law code of guilt that gave sin its leverage. I want you to see that. It was sin that made death so frightening. The law code of guilt that gave sin its leverage, its destructive power. But now with one single victorious stroke of life, all three, sin, guilt, and death are gone. The gift of our Master, Jesus Christ, thank God. The reason why I'm choosing this translation is because it shows you what is in these words. What is behind these words is these three, it's almost like these three devouring beasts that come at you. It's sin, it's guilt, and the payment for it, which is death. So when Jesus goes in, he says, not only am I paying for your sin, I'm removing your guilt, and I'm removing the thing that would have been the penalty that you'd have to pay. Defeating it forever. So in John chapter 19, in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. And the moment he did that, you know what happened? It's recorded that the temple curtain was ripped in two from top to bottom. Just in case someone thought someone from his posse tried to tear it. You're talking about something that's over 30 feet high. If at all you try to tear it, you can tear it from the bottom maybe, right? If you wanted to try. Just for context, this fabric wasn't like the curtains we hang. It wasn't even blackout blind. This was a thick curtain that was inches thick because it was meant to block out every form of light. And there were two curtains that went cross like that. So you're ripping through two curtains. So a high priest would walk through this way and then come in into the holiest place. And so what was this significant of? This was signifying that the way into God's presence, remember I was talking about that flow? Ripped right from top to bottom. When Jesus said, it is finished. What was he saying is finished? The separation, the disconnection, the disunity between God and man is finished. Nothing standing in the way. No matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, no matter if you've had something in your past, no matter if you understand these things well or not, he says, I have opened the way and I have disclosed the heart of God to the simple. To the fools, to the undeserving. Think about that undeserving person you know. Jesus died for them. Think about that person who you think is really, really not worth Jesus' time because they really didn't do a good job of being a decent enough Christian. That person too. When he said it is finished, he was declaring something that goes past religiosity. Because religiosity would have kept offering sacrifices in that temple day after day. Suddenly, holy ground, which it's still very important, he says, I will now come and dwell within you. John chapter 7 talks about this, and Jesus, while he was talking about this when he was alive, the people were, his disciples were like, Jesus is, maybe he's got low blood sugar or something. Like he's talking some weird stuff. Have you noticed people ask Jesus often, have you eaten anything? Because he would say some pretty off the wall stuff. But he was very, very clear. He says, those who believe in me, out of their innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. And they were like, oh, okay, you mean like good stuff will come? No, no, no. He was like, this, he was talking about the Holy Spirit who was yet to be given. For a generation who would have to meet with God without the physical presence of Jesus. So right now, sitting in this room, we get to meet with Jesus because his Holy Spirit says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The presence of God will manifest in such supernatural ways, things that natural eyes would be like, that is so crazy. Believing in Jesus is crazy. I'm just going to say it. You will look like an absolute fool. But the gift of God and eternal life is for those who have counted, I'm absolutely content being foolish in this time if I inherit life with God. So when Jesus was carrying all of this burden and he says, I'm going to defeat it, he was defeating more than just what you and I carry right now. He was bringing us into what we call, in Romans chapter 6, is called a new and living way. He's like, I want to teach you to live different. Because now the presence of God is with man. There is a fulfillment that is coming in its fullness when Jesus will come to take the throne. Go back a couple Sundays, Palm Sunday. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, was he coming as a king? Yes. But the kind of king that you would expect to see rolling in? No. He came in riding a colt, a donkey's colt, a beast of burden. He says, I've come to lay my life down, to bear the burdens of all of humanity, and it was something that was confusing to them. His disciples did not understand, which is why even after all of this that is happening, you see one of the disciples ask, Lord, is this the time that you restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still thinking he's going to be that leader who takes the kingdom back. When he was being questioned by Pilate, he's like, my kingdom is not of this place. Jesus always pushed back on this idea that he needed this kingdom, the kingdoms of this world, to accomplish the purpose that he came to do. So much so it tricked the powers of darkness. How many of you remember the account of when early in the book of John, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus gets baptized by his cousin, his slightly older cousin, right? But he knew he wasn't baptizing his cousin. John the Baptist looked at him, he says, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. I grew up with this kid. I played with him. I kicked his butt at marbles or whatever, you know? Just imagine that. To be someone who knows someone so well, who met up with you at holidays. So imagine holidays like the one we're having today. So when everyone got together, Jesus and John more than likely played together at festivals. Suddenly he sees Jesus walking down to the Jordan. He's like, that's not my cousin. That is not my cousin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in that moment, the Spirit of God came upon Jesus and rested on him as a dove. And then Jesus was led into the wilderness where he was tested for 40 days. If you've been part of this series, you've heard me say this a few times. Whenever you read this in Scripture, whenever you see the word desert, wilderness, dry, thirst, this is language of separation from God. So where did Jesus go as the first part of his ministry? Let's go right where the enemy is, to the desert. Let's go to the wilderness. And over there he was tempted. And as one of those temptations, what was it? He took him to the highest point and he said, here are the nations. I can give you all of these nations if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus didn't bite. Because they were convinced that this son of David, this Messiah who was to come, whom they celebrated at triumphal entry, right? On Palm Sunday. Oh, the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, riding in. So are you the guy? Are you the guy who takes back the throne? Even the enemy was like, this guy's going to try taking the throne. So get him into trouble with the Romans. That's the way we do it. Jesus goes in, disarms everyone by laying his hands down and says, here I am. I've come to do your will. A body you have prepared for me. My joy is to see God's glory revealed. So when you see in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, I'm just going to read this passage here. Having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside by nailing it to a cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. How could the plan of God be loss? How could he take the L? How does he take it and go into the grave and you're like, there's no way this is part of the plan? So to take the loss and go into the grave was something that everyone thought, right, this is a done deal. And then, while he is in the grave for 3 days and three nights, on the third day, what we call Easter Sunday, you know something in Jewish calendar, it was something called the Festival of First Fruits. And Jesus is called the first fruits of those raised from the dead. It was a feast that they celebrated about their first harvest. So when they would get their first harvest, they would rejoice together, they would gather, they would celebrate God's provision, and they would bring offerings of grain. It was an amazing festival. But it was a high and holy day. And on this day, Jesus arose. When did he die? On the Passover. So these are all important Jewish feasts that are happening. And after the Passover, it so happened that on the 21st day of that month, which is the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the next day was the day of first fruits. And Jesus says, I am the first fruits. I am the one who brings life. I am the firstborn of God. Because at Passover, they were celebrating that God preserved their firstborn. But what does Jesus do? He says, I will go as the firstborn and lay down my life. There's so much in here, stuff I cannot unpack right now. But what I want you to understand is that when Jesus rose up on that third day, it was significant because it wasn't just a random day. It wasn't him like, let me 1, 2, 3, 3 enough, 3. Okay, let's do 3 days. It wasn't that. It was very specific about him saying, I will be the first fruits, something that they know, something that they're aware of. And he says, I will rise on that day. He says, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. They were like, what temple? I mean, this is Solomon's temple. I mean, have a good luck, buddy. By the year 70, 80, it was gone. But we're now around the 30, 32, 80, 33, 80 mark here. And Jesus says, I will rise again on the day that the first fruits are celebrated. And you are the first fruits along with him. So what do I want to leave with you? The focus for our year has been yield. How do I yield my heart to God? How do I surrender my life to the working of God in my life? It's great for us to celebrate that he is risen. He is risen. My question is, so what? So what? Okay, he's risen. You need to have an answer for that question. If it is only, I get to dress up and we get to say he is risen indeed, back to whoever said that to you, not good enough. The question an unbelieving world asks us is what you say so? Is what you say actually true? The lives we live need to be lives that demonstrate this. A tether that has been reconnected that shows the life source of God is making its way into my ordinary living. My ordinary living is something that is no longer me living better than I was yesterday. Who cares about better than? Don't even try. Don't even attempt better than yesterday. The world can do that. What you and I are going for is if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. What is this? A first fruits language. The old has gone and the new has come. We no longer live according to our biological needs, our psychological needs, our emotional needs. All of those things are subject to the abundant life of God. Now he takes my emotions and he says, let me bring wholeness here. He takes my decision making and he says, let me bring wholeness there. The Bible calls this sanctification. So if you ever see these big words in the Bible, it is this part. It is God saying, let me take what was broken by the scars of death, the guilt that you have carried, the damage that has been done to you. He says, I've taken all of that, but that's a good thought. And it will remain a good thought, and you will continue to come to church and stay broken. But he says, I want to transform that. So the life of a believer is an increasing measure. Every single day you say, Lord, show me where you're opening those places of my heart to the hand of God to touch it and bring restoration, to bring wholeness. Where there was just sadness, where there was just a lack of peace, you bring peace. There is so much Jesus has purchased for us. We will never even plumb the depths of it. But for us to be children of God, we need to fully embrace what he has done for us and say, I'm going to walk in the life that Jesus has won for me. One of these days, you and I will be put in the ground. But on that day, I live forever with him. I am no longer bound by, oh no, Judah, you got to try and make something of yourself. Oh no, Judah, you need to try and save this for your life or for your family. Have you made sure that this is happening? I don't hold my future, but I know who does. So if you're sitting here today trying to figure out how to make life work for you, I want to invite you to a new way of living. It's not based on what you can bring to the table. It's based on something very simple. Lord, I believe. I'm willing to take you at your word. If you say you have paid for my disease, you have paid for my brokenness, you have paid for all of the trauma that I have experienced, you have paid for all of these things in full, and you've nailed it to the cross, I want to walk free because you conquered the grave. I want the words, Jesus conquered the grave or he is risen, to mean something more potent than this is what we say at Easter. It needs to be something that for you to say, if I am waking up tomorrow, forget, let's leave this season. Let's jump to like July, August, which nothing is happening in your life except where what's happening with vacation. On that, in that season, you wake up because Jesus is alive. There is life for me to have today. There is life source. There is the plans and the purposes of God that can happen in my generation, that can happen in my family, that can happen in my children, that can happen in my spouse, in my marriage, in my business, in my work. Every place I go, the life of God can be manifest, not because I'm some special person. It's simply because I'm a fool, I'm a simple person who has decided to say yes to Jesus, and he says, I will make the power of God manifest in you. We hold this treasure in jars of clay. We are frail. But we do so that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. So when you say he is risen, it should become something that is, Lord, I want to walk in the newness of life tomorrow and the next day and the next day, not just at Easter time. I want this to be something that fuels my living. So if you're under the age of 20 and you're saying, I'm not making big decisions yet, guess what? You are making big decisions for how your day goes. You get to decide as a teenager if you're going to turn your will over to the Lord and say, Lord, I ask that you would live through me today. As Jesus promised in John chapter 7, out of my innermost being, from inside me, stuff that I don't even know how to explain it, I don't even know how to put words on it, but Lord, I ask that your life would flow out of me in rivers of living water that bless people in my world. It's not a me-focused world. It's not a me-focused, I get to go to heaven thing. The life of God was always meant to be that way. Everywhere. So if there is a life of God in you, yes, he saved you from your sin. Yes, you are forgiven. Yes, you can have new life. But this is so that the nations would be blessed. This is so that the nations, remember, are his inheritance. So right now, as you go to your family, as you go and spend the day, say, Lord, I want these places to be places where the life of God is manifest. Can I have the communion team up? We're going to share in communion together. And as we do this, the thing I want us to focus on is the life of Jesus is not for special services. The life of Jesus is not about me going to heaven. You believing in Jesus and going to heaven is just the initial story. If I told you the whole point was that you graduate, how many of you are looking forward to graduating? Yay, we have some people looking forward to graduating. Right. When we say you're looking forward to graduating, what do we mean? Anybody? What do you mean when you say you're graduating? Huh? Thank you. What does it mean? Moving on to a new chapter of life. That's a good start, yeah. No more student loans, yeah. Yeah. Okay. You've passed the test. Younger kids, what does graduating mean to you? Getting out of school, yeah. Now, do you see all of these words? All completely true, right? But the whole point of graduating is that you carry on to do something else. Right? What if you graduated and then just said, all right, I've graduated. Oliver, at some point you're going to be like 25, right? Do you want to open a business? Do you want to start working somewhere? Do you want to, what do you want to do when you grow up? Start a farm? There's so many different things you can do. Think about it. You don't have to answer me right now. But as you think about it, as you take the desires of your heart and bring it to the Lord, the point is that you move on. So when we say, death has been defeated, my sin is forgiven, I have eternal life with God. What? Finish the story. Like, if eternal life with God was you sitting there with a harp and going, like, this is somewhere in heaven. I mean, what's the big idea? What's the point of eternal life if all you were going to do is sit there on a cloud somewhere? Eternal life is this. John chapter 17, verse 3 tells us this. Eternal life is knowing God. So as we take this bread, hold this bread in your hand and you're saying, Lord, your body was broken, that any place inside of me that is broken might be made whole. This is not a figure of speech. This is not me trying to pretend or play act. Lord, as I take this, I want to receive your presence. I want to receive the wholeness of Jesus for those places in me that needs to be restored. So I do this as a step of faith. Can we do this together? Receive the bread. Lord, we praise you for the work of the cross that speaks over us a better word. Lord, you defeated death and every form of death at work in us. We thank you that right now life is at work in us. The life of Jesus, the wholeness of Jesus we have received just now. We thank you. So we speak over every broken place in someone's body or in their mind or in their spirit. We ask, Lord, that there would be restoration in the name of Jesus. We thank you for healing in Jesus' name. Similarly, the cup, which in our case is grape juice, okay, for anyone wondering. We got lots of minors here. When we take the juice and drink it, what we are doing is we're proclaiming the death of our Lord Jesus till he returns. We're saying your blood has purchased. Were you paying attention when Sam was reading that out of Revelation chapter 5? You have purchased for God a people from every tribe and tongue. The fact that, I mean, just look around this room. Almost none of us come from the same place. We're all from different places. Every time I travel and I see the church of God in different places, I'm like, how? How do we have such a heart of seeing the things of God and glorying in something so common when you and I don't even eat food the same way? We don't even like the same kinds of clothes. We don't even dress. Like, think about all how different people are. And he says, I'll give you something to be won over. This is the precious blood of Jesus that has ransomed from every nation a people for God. So what we are proclaiming is, Jesus, may your life be at work in us. Can we receive this together? Father, we thank you for the finished work of the cross. It is finished. So we proclaim that finished work over every place in our homes, in our world. Lord, where we see disrepair, where we see something that looks out of whack, we thank you that you are the one who is victorious over it. So we ask, Lord, for a manifestation of that. Not for our sake, but that all glory might belong to Jesus. So we yield our lives, our marriages, our children, our businesses. Lord, we yield everything to you. And we ask, oh Lord, for your life to be manifest in it. Lord, we position ourselves back into this communion with you, that the righteousness of God, which is our portion, might be seen in every place. Help us, Lord, to live justified lives, lives that are in total connection with you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.